Amen. Been singing about Christmas. And the writer of Hebrews is telling what Christmas is all about. It's not about a baby, it's about a Savior. So we pick this up in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. One of the things that most artists do, not all of them, you see movies where an artist just gets up and starts painting. Most artists sketch out what they want to paint first. I don't know if you know that. They take and they sketch out, I want this to be over here and I want this. The sketch is the pattern of which the painting is developed off of. They have something in mind. They use that sketch. So most of the masters behind all that paint and brush and shading, there's a sketch behind it. As this is where this goes, this is what I want, this is the shading I want here. And so there's a pattern. When a building's built, an architect puts out a sketch. And it tells where everything goes. And then the person who is the engineer of the building, the foreman, follows the blueprint, the sketch. And so this is what the writer of Hebrews is. Remember, we've been talking about the Jews who became Christians were trying to hold on to the Old Testament, where Jesus already fulfilled all that, and he showed that he was better than all these things they're holding on to that were saved by Christ and him alone. Now, he describes the law in a different fashion here. You can't pick it up in most of your translations, but I'm going to try to help us out here and explain why it is. It's a beautiful picture. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1 says, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect, for then would they not have ceased to be offered. For the worshipers once purified would have had no more consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of the sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins." And so the word shadow here is quite often what is translated, but that's not the accurate picture that we get. The shadow is of something that's real, cast a shadow's light hits it, and it is just a silhouette of what's real. Well, this is just the reverse, because the law came before Jesus Christ was incarnate. So the real thing came after the law. Now the law was a copy, that is the tabernacle and the temple, copy of what was in heaven previously. So how are we to take this? This is a shadow of good things to come. It leaves a kind of a wrong impression of what we think of a shadow. Shadow is a silhouette of something that's real. But the law foreshadowed that coming. So the word shadow is the word skia in the Greek. And it could be, and probably should be, translated sketch. Because it's from this word we get the word sketch. So, or outline. So in other words, the law was not the real thing, but it outlined, forecasted the good things to come. So like when the artist outlines it, nobody comes and looks and say, "Boy, what a great sketch." You want to see what? You know, you want to see the picture. You want to see the finished product, right? And so the law was just a sketch of things that were to come, the law foreshadowed the coming of Jesus Christ. The sketch is not the finished product. The copy of the things that are coming is the real image. Now, the word image is kind of interesting here. The word image in the Greek is the word icon. We get the word icon, so that's the image. We think of icons as being bad. People worship icons, but all icon means is an image. And so the real image to complete the offering, what was in the Old Testament, which was only imperfect copies or an imperfect sketch or incomplete, was pointing to something that was complete and would be the finished product. The value of the copies were that they foreshadowed good things, salvation in Christ to come later. In other words, this is a mnemonic memory device. Say, okay, these things are put here so it will remind us of things that are going to come. So when we see what has already come, we can go back and say, oh, now I see how this foreshadowed that. Because he foretold everything in the Old Testament, which, of course, is one of the most valuable witnessing tools, is you can go back to the Old Testament and see how these things were forecast hundreds of years before Jesus Christ came. Now, he uses logic here, which is not in common supply anymore. The Old Testament sacrifice system produced more sacrifices. So when they made a sacrifice, they never said, okay, we're done, because people kept sinning, and the sacrifice didn't remove the sin, so they continued to have to do what? More sacrifices. So year after year after year, hundreds upon hundreds upon hundreds of these animals were sacrificed because it never resolved the issue. That is sin. Never could any of these offerings create perfection. Those who approached the offer, approached it, made the sacrifice, asking for forgiveness, but then the next day they realized what? I'm still a sinner. I still need to go make more sacrifices and ask forgiveness. The word perfection here, of course, the Greek word teleos, means to come to completion. It's in. It's the word that Jesus used on the cross, where he says it's finished. In other words, it is done. No more sacrifice is needed. He died once and for all. And so, but the Old Testament sacrifice could not do that because it could not remove sin or the guilt of sin. And so the ongoing nature of the system indicated that the method could not finish the task. So he says, so he reminds those of his readers who were Jewish Christians, say, you know, if the Old Testament was to be hung on to, why did they have to continue to make sacrifice after sacrifice, sacrifice? It couldn't finish the job. Why are you holding on to something that's not going to work? That's not going to complete the task. Had the Old Testament suffering and offerings and sacrifices had completed the task, there would be no more conscience of sin. Say, I am pure. So the writer of Hebrews uses logic to indicate the inadequacy of the offerings. So why are you holding on to something that does not work? You know, the old definition of insanity, right? Doing the same thing over and over again and expecting what? Different results. Now, had the offerings purified, the word actually is the word we get catharsis from, purified, had cleansed the petitioner, he'd be filled free from sin, and he'd wake every day and say, man, I'm free from sin. But no one did, right? Because they weren't free from sin. They said, wow, I made an offering, and now I have to go what? Make another offering? And because I still have this sense of guilt. So his conscience would have been cleaned, but because his conscience is not cleaned, there was something wrong. It did not finish the job. At no point did a priest, high priest, come out and say, made the last sacrifice. We don't need any more sacrifices. Everybody's sins is paid for from now and forevermore. No, because he realized that not only did he have to sacrifice for the sins of people, he had to sacrifice for what? Yeah, his own sins. And so nowhere did he say, okay, the job's done. It's only at that point in the cross where Jesus looked up and said to Tetelestai, it's finished. The job is finished. So the sacrifice that he reminded the worshipers that they were still sinners and still in need of forgiveness. Now, the word reminder here is the word in the Greek that means to remember again, to bring to mind again. It's ana, which means again, menos, your mind, or pneumos, mind, menos, mind. He says to bring to mind again. That's what a reminder is, right? To bring to mind. Quite often, we, as we get older, that's harder to do. You say, do you remember that? Can you bring it to mind? And you say, what mind? And so to remember is to bring it to mind, you know. Matter of fact, it's kind of interesting. The word anagraphe in the Greek means when you are reading something, it literally means to write it again. And so you're reading it, where are you writing it down? You're writing it down in your mind. So that's literally what the Greek word means to write it down again. You're putting it into your mind. So that's what the word to read is in the Greek. And so the remembrance of sin meant that the existence of the sin and the believer was still there. And so they might have thought at one point, well, why do I keep making all these sacrifices if the sin's not removed? Well, the sacrifices were to point to a point where Jesus Christ would come, where God would send his son, that it might remove sin once and for all. So at no point did a worshiper state that the goat or the bull that was sacrificed on the altar took away his sins completely. Now the remembrance of sins in a believer in Christ that comes to mind, the realization that Christ completely paid for the sin. So when you and I sin, we ask what? Yeah, God for forgiveness through Jesus Christ, because we have a remembrance that he paid for it. And his payment is completely effective. I don't have to go try to find a bull or a goat or a sheep or a ram to make a sacrifice, because Jesus already paid for the sins. My conscience says that I am completely forgiven because Jesus Christ had completely paid for those sins. And so you and I have a remembrance that the Old Testament people couldn't have. Nowhere in the Old Testament, under the law, could they say, wow, I'm free of sin. They couldn't say that because the sacrifices couldn't take away the sin. But when you and I sin, we say, Lord, forgive me in the name of Jesus Christ. And I have confidence that I'm forgiven because Jesus Christ paid for the sins. And so that's the difference between us and those in the Old Testament. Goats and bulls could not pay for the sin, but we could. And so Jesus Christ completely paid for all sins, and those in Christ receive forgiveness of sins, it's completely done. And we have a clear conscience. It's possible because of Jesus Christ. Now, no one here can say I have a clear conscience because I'm such a good person. And I never think anything bad. And I never do anything I'm not supposed to do. No, that's not why we have a clear conscience, right? We have a clear conscience because we know we have an advocate, Jesus Christ, that day in, day out, night, day after day, is at the throne making intercession for us because our sins are under the blood of Jesus Christ. And he applies his righteousness to our account. And that is why we can be free of sin. Now, I had Mike read out of Romans 5, where it says he remembers our sins no more. Interesting Greek word. It's a word we get amnesia from. Now, amnesia is not a good thing when we think about it. But God chooses to have divine amnesia when it comes to our sins, when Jesus Christ has paid for it. It comes from two Greek words, the word amnesia, you know, which means remembrance. Matter of fact, the word mnemonic comes from that, to have a mnemonic device. As you remember when you were studying for a test, you try to make up little things to remember the things, a mnemonic device. And then put an A in front of it, cancels it out. It says not to bring to mind. That's what the word amnesia means. I can't remember. Now, it's a little bit different with God. It's not that he has amnesia like we have an amnesia, you know. Like the old story of the man who kept calling his wife dear and honey and love and everything else. And the doctor says, well, it's great how you use these sweet terms. He says, oh, I forgot her name years ago. And then, and so it's not like that. God chooses not to remember our sins. In fact, it says in the scriptures, he puts them in the deepest sea of his memory. And remembers that what? No more. And so God practices divine amnesia, that he chooses to forgive us of our sins and chooses not to remember them anymore. So that's what frustrates Satan when he accuses us of sins and Jesus is making intercession. We don't remember those sins. They're gone. They're under the blood. They're taken care of. And so whereas the blood of animals could not reconcile man to God through paying for sins, Christ reconciled us fully, completely, and there's no need to sacrifice it. So again, the writer is emphasizing to the reader, saying you don't need anything else. You're holding these traditions. We hold on to traditions for several reasons. One is the fact it gives us certain comfort. That's why people carry crosses, and that's why people carry, you know, pictures of doves and stuff. And there's nothing wrong with representations. But a lot of people put faith in those icons. Representation. I remember one time at a chaplain's meeting. We were meeting with the Military Chaplains Association. We had an Orthodox priest there. He was a chaplain. And he says, have icon, will travel. So in other words, that icon had power. Well, of course, it's nonsense. It was just a piece of brass he was carrying. And so we don't need an icon. You don't need to go back and do the things of the law. You don't need to go back and celebrate Passover and celebrate Tabernacles and celebrate Pentecost. You don't need to do that because Jesus has covered all. And so he's trying to convince them that, number one, if you hold on to these things, then you're actually telling people that Christ is not enough. Number two, when you hold on to these things, you've muddied the gospel. You're telling them you need Jesus Christ, but you also need to follow the law. No. If Christ is not adequate, we got a problem, right? The third thing it does is the fact it hinders their walk. Is the fact if I'm going to follow Christ, but then I'm going to follow these other things, I'm actually hindering myself from growing in Jesus Christ. I'm not fully letting go, because you cannot serve what? Two masters. You'll love the one, you'll hate the other. And so the reader is admonished then to hold on, not to hold on to those things which cannot remove sin and guilt, to embrace the one who could. He says, if these things that you hold on to could have impacted you and given you salvation, then why was it done over and over and over again? Why did Jesus Christ have to come? So as the writer of Hebrews, we're heading towards that great chapter of the whole faith, Hebrews 11, said Hebrews used multiple approaches to demonstrate that those things in the Old Testament that led up to Jesus Christ, they are now fulfilled. You don't have to hold on to them. He said he's better than, he started out in chapter 1, he's better than angels. Chapters 2 and 3, there's no human, whether it's Moses or Joshua or anyone else that was worthy for salvation. Number 3, he said that the high priests were flawed. When they made a sacrifice, they had a first sacrifice for who? Yeah, their own sins, right? So they had to sacrifice for themselves. The sacrifice is inadequate. That's why you had to go goat after goat after goat, bull after bull after bull, ram after ram after ram, sheep after sheep after sheep. Never does it. The law could only condemn us. It could not save us. Matter of fact, Paul made a very poignant point of that in Romans chapter 7. He says, I didn't know sin till I knew the law because I was ignorant. Not that he wasn't sinful, he was ignorant of it. But when the law came, what did it do? He says, boy, you're guilty, 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 guilty. Ah! But the law could do what? Nothing about my sin. It could just tell me I'm a sinner. That's all it could do. And so then finally he said, the sacrifices continued because it could not satisfy God's standard for forgiveness. And so he says, I encourage you to discard the shadow for the real thing. Discard the sketch for the real picture. I'm going to conclude with a story I've never told. I don't know if my wife even knows this story. Before we moved up to Maryland, I grew up for the first 5 years of my life in West Virginia, down in Clarksburg. Actually, we lived in a house for a while. We bought in Bridgeport Hill. Bridgeport and Clarksburg are twin cities. And up on Holt Street, because the builder's name Holt. And I don't remember much about that. I remember several things. I remember the kind of layout, the couch, my mother's garden. I remember the bratty kid who pushed me down into the driveway, and I still have the scar. Not that I'm holding grudges. but I do remember one episode where we're playing down the street. It was a girl's a little bit older than me, and there was two or three others. And she asked me if I had a bus. I said, yeah, I got a bus. Oh, why don't you go? I was 4 years old. Why don't you go get? Well, she was thinking about one of these pedal things, and they can get in and ride it, and we pretend like we're going to some bus. Well, I came back with my little Greyhound bus, little teeny thing, and she looked at me like, really? You serious? You know, so we pretended like we're going to get in this little bus, everything else. But I realized she was thinking of the real thing. The little bus couldn't do anything. We couldn't get into it. We couldn't pedal the thing. You know, if you're holding anything else to Jesus Christ, all you have is a little toy. It can't do anything for you. You need to get rid of the toy. Embrace Jesus Christ and Him alone. Because only in Him do you have eternal life. Amen? Let's pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this day. We thank you, Lord, for all that you have done for us. We thank you, Lord, for salvation in Jesus Christ. And Lord, as we come to a conclusion here, and as we head towards a fellowship time afterwards, Lord, we just praise your name. We don't have to go to some tabernacle or some temple. We don't have to offer any goats or any sheep. Christmas is about you coming, your son coming, and being incarnate and living a perfect life, teaching and preaching, and giving us life to pay for the sins of the world. Buried, raised again the third day, sent into heaven that we might have eternal life. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, I just pray that anyone here, anybody listening online, does not know Jesus as Lord and Savior, this would be a day of salvation for them. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.